My wife and Victoria and I come from really different families when it comes to attitudes to time. My family has never been late for anything. This morning I was here at 8 a.m. That's because of my mother. My mother would she could not handle being late, so she would say, "Oh, it takes 20 minutes to get there. We better leave an hour early, just in case, you know, there's a zombie apocalypse or something on the way to stop us, or some unforeseen circumstance," which meant we always spent 20 minutes sitting in the car outside everything we ever went to. Whereas Victoria's family had never been early for anything in their life. I started to understand this when we were first married, and I was there with her family, and we were going out for dinner, and we'd arranged we'd leave at 7. The restaurant was booked for 7:30. And somehow, by a miracle, at 6:45, everyone was ready. And I thought, oh, they're actually going to be on time for something. It's amazing. And then I worked out, it suddenly dawned on me why they were always late, because if you're ready 15 minutes early, you'd sort of think, let's sit down for 10 minutes, let's maybe leave 5 minutes early and get there on time. Suddenly Victoria's mother says, oh, 15 minutes, I'll bake that cake I was going to bake tomorrow. And before you know it, we're an hour late. You know, or I'll do that ironing that I was going to do tomorrow, and before you know it, you're an hour late. So what happens when you bring those two families together? Well, you can guess the rest. I don't know which one you are. The stereotype of generations suggests more in the latter than the former, but we're not into stereotypes. But it's interesting now in our family, and as the father of three teenagers, because I used to actually think I was pretty relaxed, but now I'm constantly told I need to chill. Just chill, Dad. So, Sam, will you do your job and unpack the dishwasher? Just chill, Dad. Just chill. Plenty of time. I am chill. I'm just asking you to do your job. Then 20 minutes later, Sam, the dishwasher's still waiting. Dad, don't stress so much. Just chill. I am chilled. Just do your job. 20 minutes later, and he's leaving for school. Sam, have you unpacked the dishwasher? Dad, do you want me to be late for school? By that time, I'm not particularly chilled. That's just a couple of silly examples, but it shows how time works, and that's what we're thinking about today. We're thinking about time. When you think you have lots of time, there's no urgency. You can put the job off until tomorrow. When you think you have no time, there's nothing but urgency, but it's manic and it's stressed. And that's what we're thinking about today. You see, the time in which we live, these end times, as the Bible calls them, must impact and must shape our decisions now. And it shapes our mood now, even, and the sense of urgency we have about things, even. Is there time to put things off until tomorrow? Or should we be manically urgent because the time is so short? And what you think is coming in the future will impact how you use your time now, too. Isn't that right? You see, it's not just is there much time, it's what is going to happen in the future. That will impact the decisions you make and how you use your time. If this world is all there is, then just eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I never understand those people who say, even if Jesus isn't raised from the dead and even if the gospel is not true, I'd still live the Christian way. I think, why? If this world is all there is and there's no consequences, then I think, eat, drink and be merry. The world is right. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. If you think about it, if the world continues on into eternity, then you will want to leave your mark here. You'll want to build Colgan Tower. Not, you wouldn't, but you know what I mean. You'll want to build the tower in your name, or as so many people in our world do, you will want to invest in your children so they carry on your name when you die. Because those are not the pictures of the future that the scriptures give us, are they? We need our present time and how we use it. We need that to be shaped by the Bible's picture of the future. And that's why we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. So I hope you've got it there open in front of you, because it really is a key passage for thinking about this. Now in this letter, Paul was warning people against false teachers. That's 2 Peter is all about false teachers. In chapter 1, just skim back through chapter 1, he wants us to know that we have everything we need in the scriptures and in the apostolic gospel. Effectively, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So Paul's trying to get across to them, Peter, it's amazing how, because we always preach on Paul, I say Paul, but you know what I'm saying. We don't need new teaching. We just need to remember what was shared by the eyewitnesses of Jesus, the apostles, and we need to know that what they taught confirmed the teaching of the scriptures as they had at that time, the Old Testament. That's what you need to know God. That's what you need to have salvation. That's what you need to live a life of faith and godliness. But then in chapter 2 comes the warning. Just like there were false prophets among the Old Testament people of God, Peter says, look at verse 1, he says, there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heresy, false teaching, is always destructive. It's destructive because it rips apart the people of God, so it's destructive of the church, but it's destructive of the individual as well because it leads people away from salvation in Christ. Now, I'm not preaching on chapter 2, but if you read it, Peter is scathing of the false teachers. He doesn't treat false teachers as someone who just has a different view, but we'll see who's right in the end. He is condemning people who mislead people, who lead people away from the scriptural gospel. And he really prophesies their condemnation. And if we just pause that, but I'm not preaching on chapter 2, but if we just pause for a group like us here, training for gospel ministry, it should be a warning to us, first of all, about others. Don't tolerate false teaching, but also a warning to us, more than that, shouldn't it? Watch your life and doctrine closely, because by it you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's an important lesson we need to always hear if we are so bold as to be involved in gospel ministry. But now we come to chapter 3, where Peter focuses in especially on false teaching about time, and in particular the end times. And straight away, that shows us this is not a secondary doctrine. That's the first thing to take away from this. Understanding the times in which we live is central to sound doctrine. And this is just reality. So many errors come from bad eschatology. As Eric said, that's just a fancy word for studying the end times. But charismatic errors come from what we call an over-realized eschatology, where we think the end, we bring something that's for the future into the present and think it's an expectation of now. And if you go through all sorts of wrong doctrines, it's because of bad eschatology. So what were these false teachers saying? Come to verse 3. It says, first, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. You see what these scoffers are saying? They're saying, you say Jesus is coming back. Well, where is he? It's been 30 years. Where is he? You said there'll be a judgment day, a day of the Lord. Well, where is it? Now, you might think Peter there is prophesying about the distant future because he says scoffers will come in the last days. And so often I think Christians think in the last days means some time right just before Jesus comes. We remember we are in the last days now. The last days is this whole period from between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. We live in the last days. So this scoffing is just something that will be a mark of this time. It was there in the early church and it's in the church today and it's been at every other stage of church history. Scoffers from within the church saying Jesus is not coming back, saying this world is all there is, just live for this world. And do you notice how it's tied to how they live? Do you see that there? See, if there is no judgment day, if there's no day of account, then you can just live according to your own desires. What does it matter how I speak if there is no judgment day? What does it matter who I sleep with? What does it matter how I spend my money? And that is the reality about false teachers. False teachers often present themselves as underdogs, questioning the traditional teaching, or as sophisticated, higher level learners who are helping us move beyond primitive ideas like heaven and hell. But Peter says, no, the reality is they are just selfish sinners who want to justify the way they live and want to live for this world. This is liberal Christianity. This is just all Peter's talking about here is liberal Christianity. That's what it is. And of course, this is the way our world thinks too. They scoff at the idea that there is more to life than this world and more to life than this universe. They scoff at the idea that there will be a day when all people are called to account. They scoff at the idea that time as we know it will end and all people will have one of two futures, eternal life or eternal death. And the problem for us, the problem we have is our experience constantly makes us wonder, are they right? Every day we wake up, our experience tells us they are right. The reality is that ever since the very beginning of time, I think the ever since the fathers there is talking about Abraham, those fathers in the Old Testament, and the earliest people in history, and that's the point. They're saying the reality is since the very beginning, the sun has come up every morning and the sun has set every evening. And the more we've understood science, the more we've realised there is order in creation. The things that happened yesterday happen today and they'll happen tomorrow. The world is the same today as it was yesterday, so surely it'll be the same in 1,000 years. It's very easy to let the never-ending cycle of creation make you think it will continue forever. The scoffers are right. The really strange thing in recent times, I think, is it's non-Christians who started to worry that our earth won't just continue indefinitely into the future. The biggest concern of under 25s in Australia is that we'll destroy the earth through climate change. Now, discussing a Christian attitude to the environment is for another day. I don't want to distract with that. But I hope even there you see that our world is worried about the wrong sort of climate change. Our world is worried about what we'll do to the planet, not what the judge of all will do to the planet. Climate change might do awful things, and as I say, it's a question for another day, but that is not how the world will end. That's not how this creation will come to a close. That is not the ultimate heat wave, if you like, we have to worry about. But back to the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, what is it that these scoffers don't understand? Well, they ignore the fact of what God did before the fathers, before the time of Abraham, and especially they ignore what God has done in the past through water and by his word. So look from verse 5. It says, they willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. Now, he's talking about creation here. He's picking up Genesis 1, and his point is the creation is not an accident. This world only came into existence by the word of God. As God spoke and the waters separated and the earth was formed, and already I hope you're seeing his point, if God can create the world by his word, then he can do other things to this world by his word. And in fact, he already has. Back in the time of Noah, look at verse 6. He says, through these... Now, sorry to get a bit technical here, and you've all probably got different translations in front of you, but my translation has the word waters. So it says, through these waters. But that word's not actually there. It's just through these. And I think he's saying it's through the things I've just talked about in verse 5, namely through these waters and the word of God, the two together, if that makes sense. So he's saying through these, the water and the word, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. So the point is, the scoffers deliberately forget that God has actually actively interceded in his world before. He did it when he created the earth, first of all, and he did it when he wiped it clean in judgment at the time of Noah. And of course, the key point is not that God did it by water, but that he did it by his word. And so if you look at verse 7, the key verse, it says, but by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. I think it's pretty clear. He's saying what God did once by water and the word, God has promised he will do by fire and the word. Peter is not guessing here. He's not saying this is what might happen in the future. He's not saying this is a possibility. He's saying this is something the Old Testament said would happen. This is something Jesus warned about. God has set a day of judgment and destruction where these heavens and earth will be judged by fire. Now, people debate about the details. They ask, to what extent is the fire metaphorical? To what extent is the fire purifying, or is it just destructive, and all those sort of things. I really don't care too much because I think the point is clear. A day of cataclysmic proportions is coming. That's his point. And on that day, these present heavens and earth will be wiped out by fire. And it will be comparable in some sense to the way the flood wiped out the world of that time. But, and he's very careful with his words, he talks about how the flood only wiped out the world. And by the way, I think he means the surface of the earth, the human creation and so forth. But here he says it will be the whole heavens and earth that are destroyed by fire. But more than that, on that day, people will be judged, and that's actually his bigger point. And those found ungodly, that is those who do not trust in Christ, will be destined for judgment. And so God is saying to us, do not let false teachers or our world or the fact that the sun comes up tomorrow like it did yesterday and has for 1,000 years, do not let that make you doubt that. Don't let that make you doubt that reality that God has set a day, and on that day the world is destined for judgment. That is the reality you must hold on to. That is the reality that must drive and shape your thinking and your understanding of the times in which we live. But why hasn't it happened yet? If you think about it, the scoffers are right in one sense. It is really hard to keep believing that Jesus might return any moment, as we sit here still waiting 2,000 years later. I think it is understandable that Christians get more focused on the grave and the soul and heaven and hell than the return of Christ. It's not right, but it's understandable given it's been 2,000 years and still Jesus has not returned. So how does Peter answer that question? Well, he says it's because time works differently for God. Look with me at verse 8. He says, "Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." See, if the false teachers willfully ignore or intentionally forget that God has promised a judgment day, if that's what they ignore, well, what we need to willfully remember, what we need to intentionally remind ourselves of constantly, is that God is not bound by our concept of time. God is eternal. Peter's quoting Psalm 90 here, a psalm all about the eternal nature of God. It's about how our lives are like grass that sprouts in the morning and then the heat of the sun burns it away by nighttime when you compare them to God's eternity. We go to a funeral and we say, oh, he had 80 years, he had a good innings. God says 80 years is nothing when you are the God who existed before creation. And so when scoffers accuse God of slowness in keeping his promises, well, they show they actually just don't know the one true God. They don't know the God who is eternal, because it's actually only been 2 days for him. It's only been 2 days that we've been waiting. And more than that, God has a wonderful reason why Jesus has not returned. Look at verse 9. It says, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." See, Peter wants us to know two things about God. On the one hand, God is eternal. That's what we've already seen. So 2,000 years is 2 days for him. But also God is loving and God is patient. And it's God's love and God's patience that drives his delay. God takes no joy in judgment. God takes no joy in seeing people perish. He is in no rush to judge the world. God wants more people to hear about Jesus. That's what he's saying here. God wants more people to have the chance to repent and trust in Christ and find salvation in him. Now, many will not be saved. The scriptures make that clear. This is not a promise of universal salvation. But every minute God holds off is so that one more person can come to repentance. God is not slow. He is just wonderfully gracious and wonderfully patient. Now, what are we meant to make of that? Well, firstly, this is a warning to us, first of all. Do not listen to scoffers. Make sure you keep trusting Jesus so that you don't perish. That's his point down at verse 17. Look down there. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you know this in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stability." He's saying, don't let God's patience, this wonderful thing, Don't let it make you doubt and then cause you to miss out. That would just be a horrific irony if God's patience meant you listened to the scoffers. And of course, secondly, it's a warning to false teachers. Come to repentance. Don't presume on God's slowness. So it is a warning. But surely more than anything else, surely this is an encouragement to gospel proclamation, isn't it? Surely this drives us to evangelism. This must tell us that our number one priority in this time in which we live is to proclaim Christ. Because that is the reason this time exists. As he says down at verse 15, jump down to verse 15, he says, regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. You know this. I think it's probably why you're doing MTS. In the whole New Testament, as far as I can see, we are only given one clear reason as to why Christ has not returned. We are given only one reason why this strange entire epoch of history exists. You see, a more natural reading of the Old Testament is the day Jesus was resurrected, he established his kingdom. One reason why Jesus, this is the one reason we're given for why Jesus said, I will delay. And that one reason is not that this creation is good. That's not the reason this age exists. This is not the age of creation between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. The one reason he's given is not God wants you to have more time to experience this good creation. Now, the new creation will be better by far than anything you miss out on seeing here in this world. And the reason is not God wants you to leave your mark on this world as you work as a doctor or an architect or a garbage collector for his glory. Now, this world will burn away along with the marks you leave. Now, the only reason we are given for why Christ has not returned is so that more people can hear the gospel and be saved. It is because of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you are doing MTS, I take it. It's because of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you say gospel work is more important than secular work, even secular work done for God's glory. It's why you say if a person's character, competencies, and convictions are appropriate, it is better that they should be an evangelist than that they be a doctor. Not to belittle the others, but just to say they are better. Because 2 Peter 2:9 says that is why this time exists. We live in the age of evangelism. We live in the time of God's patience. Let's use it well. But if we come back to our passage, just because God has delayed up until now doesn't mean he will keep delaying. God's patience explains why we don't doubt that it will happen. But God's patience doesn't remove our urgency. We don't presume on God's patience because, look at verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, of course, he's quoting Jesus at that point, and Jesus' point was, it will happen like that. We will be sitting here, and then suddenly it will happen. You will not have time to get ready, because now is the time to get ready, and you can't work out when it will be. It will just happen, because that's the thing with thieves. If you knew what time they were coming, you wouldn't go out. If you knew what time they were coming, you'd have the police on hand. If you knew what time they were coming, you'd have the shotgun loaded, if you were in America. God's promise will be fulfilled. That is non-negotiable. And it could be in 1,000 years, or it could be in 5 minutes. So do not let it catch you off guard. Do not let God's patience make you lose your urgency. And he then explains that what happens on that day will be cosmic and cataclysmic. Look at the steps in verse 10. Come with me through the verse. He says, on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. I don't think when he says the heavens he's just meaning the sky. I think it's the whole spiritual realm he's referring to, the rest of creation beyond what we are in. And I think his point is God isn't just dealing with humanity here. This is total. This is cosmic. Everything is being judged and remade. Down at verse 13, if you look, it's a new heavens and a new earth. It's total. Second point you see, the elements will burn and be dissolved. I think he's referring to the very building blocks of creation at that point when he talks about the elements. This is so much more than the flood. The flood just wiped the earth clean for the trees to sprout and regrow. so that Noah on the ark could get a leaf off a tree as it grew again. This is more than that. This is total in its scope. Third thing there, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Your translation might have laid bare or exposed. And that captured it. He's moving from the language of pass away and dissolve to the idea that here on earth there will be nowhere to hide. Now, some people pick up on that change of language from destruction to exposure, and they suggest that actually the earth won't be destroyed, that actually there'll be more continuity between this earth and the new earth. Often that's then tied to trying to give value to the things we do on this earth. So people push that line that your artwork will be there in the new creation, or your bridge will carry through to the new creation. God's glory will carry through into the new earth. But I think this is pretty clear that what happens to the heavens also happens to the earth. That's why Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away in Mark 13. So now I don't think that the change of language is to say the earth is not included in the destruction. It's to stress that even more than destruction is going on. It's to stress that part of this cataclysmic event will be the judgment of all humanity. This will be the day of judgment, and all those things I thought no one knew about, everyone will see. And more importantly, God will see. It will all be laid bare, it will all be disclosed, it will all be exposed. This is meant to be terrifying. Yes, it is hard to know. You often, when you read commentaries on these sort of passages and so forth, and you talk with Christians, they all want to say, this is graphic apocalyptic word pictures. You don't know what's literal in that sense, and that may be the case, but if your picture lowers the terror level, then it's not a faithful picture. This is meant to be terrifying. And yet, we look forward to it. Because we know that Jesus has taken our condemnation. And we know that the destruction is not the end. There is a recreation. We know that God will not just destroy. He will then make a new heavens and a new earth. Look at verse 13. It says, but based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. See, just like from the judgment of Christ on the cross came resurrection, well, in the same way from the final judgment will come a new heavens and a new earth, where there is no sin, only righteousness, and that is what we look forward to. But of course that leaves our final question, which is what do we do now? What do we do now while we wait for this day? Well, I hope you've seen already, we live in the time of evangelism. We preach Christ, we offer salvation, but also look at verse 11. It says, since all these things have been destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. And then verse 14, he says, therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found at peace with him without spot or blemish. See, if this is how the end comes, not through climate change, not through some meteorite hitting Sydney, but through God's active judgment by his word, if that is how the end will come, and if it will come like a thief in the night, then that must shape how we live while we wait. That's his point. More than anything else, surely it should make us want to make sure we are found trusting in Christ on that day. Nothing else is important as that, is it? Then, though, we should want to be found living lives of holiness, living lives of godliness that bring honour to Christ. And I think it's interesting, he doesn't go into a long list of what that looks like. Do you see that? There is a call to evangelism, I think, in verse 15, but nothing else specific. Why is that? I think it's because he knows if you just understand that you are, verse 12, waiting for the coming of the day of God, if you understand as a Christian that you are living every day with that in mind, then everything else will flow from that. That is the key to godliness. See, if I'm waiting for and earnestly desiring the day of God, I will care how I speak to people. If I am waiting for and earnestly desiring the day of God, I won't hoard my possessions. I won't buy bigger houses. I won't waste my money on all sorts of things because they'll all be burning away. If I'm waiting for and earnestly desiring the day of God, I will avoid pornography like the plague because I know that what is done in private will be exposed. If I'm waiting for and earnestly desiring the day of God, I will not give up meeting with my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I know that I need them and they need me to get there. Do you notice that in Hebrews 10 when he says, don't give up meeting together, it's because the day of the Lord is coming. If you know that, if you live with your mind set on the imminent return of Christ, then that drives you to live for him. And then thinking about Christian ministry, in whatever role you serve, whoever you teach, this truth demands, I think, that our teaching must be two things. I think good teaching, good pastoring, good preaching, whatever it is, must be two things. It must be Christological, that is, it must point people to Christ always, to his death and resurrection. But it must always be eschatological. That's just a fancy word, as I say, for teaching about the end times. You see, faithful teaching reminds people daily about the return of Christ. That is what our people need. Sometimes people say to me, why do you think so many of our churches are lukewarm? Why do you think so many of our churches, people just seem to be ho-hum and not living for Jesus? And I think the biggest answer is our preaching must not be eschatological enough. Our preaching must not be telling people, this world is not where you live. You are looking forward to something better. You are living for eternity. You see, that's what our people need, it's what we need, to be reminded every day that this world is not the ultimate reality. To be reminded every day that this world is passing away. That's what you and the people you teach need more than anything else. Because the reality is we all struggle with it. And can I tell you, the older you get, and I'm a little bit older than most people in the room and a little bit younger than a couple of people in the room, I'm looking at you, Gaff Parsons. The older you get, the harder this gets. You don't get more radical with age, generally. You get more comfortable with age. The older you get, there is a natural inertia of work and mortgages and holidays and life that just drags us back into thinking, Jesus died for my sins and rose again, but I just live for this world because it will go on forever. It has for 1,000 years. And so the job of the faithful teacher, the job of the faithful pastor, is to remind people constantly, Christ is coming back. Live as someone waiting urgently and earnestly for that day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of scriptures that in so many ways terrifies us, the day of judgment. But we thank you for it, and we pray that we will live in the light of it. We pray that we will be people who use this time well, who use your patience as a reason to offer salvation to others. And more than that, we pray that we will live each day recognizing that Christ could return and seeking to live for him. And we pray that that will be a part of our teaching and preaching, that we will be constantly reminding people not to live for this world and this time, but to instead live for the day that is to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.